I invite your attention to the book of 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles, as we continue the series from the book of Chronicles. Did I say Chronicles? I was just checking to see if you were listening anyway. But let me correct that. The book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I'm glad you've been here. Some of you have been here for quite a while. Thanks. Appreciate that. The book of Corinthians. Maybe I'll get the book right now. And we'll be looking on this evening at the 12th chapter of Paul's second letter to the believers. Don't miss this. The saints who lived in Corinth. I invite your attention to begin our reading at the 11th verse. Hear the word of God. Paul says, I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty acts. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me for this wrong. Oh, I hear Paul's tension in this text. If you've been with us long, you understand that Paul is commissioned and he has, through his missionary work, established this church in Corinth. He set up shop to draw others into love with Christ Jesus. And now he is ministering to this church by way of letter because there are some imposters that have come in the midst. False apostles. In this particular text, he calls them super apostles. If you've been with us long in this particular series, can I be honest with you? Can I make an admission right now? Okay, only to you. All right, Don, I'm just going to tell it to you. No one else wants to make the commission. But I'm tired for Paul. I'm tired. You know, with all he has done for this church, it pains me to hear him continually having to appeal to his apostolic authority in sight of their apparent obstinance, in sight of their predilection for performance and their degradation and just unresponsiveness to his discipleship making. I'm tired for the brother because chapter after chapter, he's continuing on telling them, telling the church, telling the believers that I'm called and commissioned by God, trying to encourage them to live lives of godliness only to have a mind filled with their resentment toward his message. And his efforts are held in suspicion. His ministry is met with resistance, not due to moral failure of any kind, but it's how he measures up to this new fad of falsity that has come in. And he refers to them, I like this, Jared, as super apostles. A play on word that even these super apostles, these falsehood, these individuals who are coming in performance garb with their dialect and performances in oration, those who are coming before them, he said, even though I am nothing, I'm not inferior to them. Oh, I love his wording, but you hear his sarcasm even in the midst of the text. But it begs the question. As we look at Paul and understand the context is that he is faced with resistance. Understand the context is that he's called and assigned by God. He's a Christian assigned by God, called to make disciples. And he doesn't deter from this call, this commission, or his conviction. He remains concerned for the church, even though this particular church doesn't seem to exercise any concern for him. He's met with resistance. And yet he continues. What is a Christian? What is a Christian to do when you're confronting resistance? But what are we to do when we've been called by God to make disciples of all men in all communities and you're met with resistance? Now, I asked the question twice, and no one gave me an answer yet. What? Oh, hey, Hank, you persevere. Look, the short answer is this, and I agree. We persevere. The short answer is this. Be a Christian. Did you catch that? That what are Christians to do? You are to be a Christian. For just like Paul's life here in the context of this particular passage, as well as in the lifespan in antiquity of the church, time has continued where Christian credibility comes into question. And the authenticity of Christianity is not to be swayed by the culture, but rather we are called by God to stand as a guide for culture, by telling them always, everyone around us, the truth in love. Paul refers to them in this 11th through the 13th verse as super apostles. But I want you to hear beyond these words. Because Paul, in this epistle, is not speaking to the outside world. This particular letter isn't addressed to those outside of the church. But when you visit chapter 1, you understand that this particular epistle is addressed to the believers, the saints, all of them in the region of Achaia. I really want you to catch that as you unpack and understand that even though Paul in this text was met with resistance, he held on to a commitment. And our response, the proper response for believers, those who have been called out by God, those who have been commissioned by God, saved by his grace, to carry the gospel message to everyone, when we're met with resistance, we ought to take note from Paul that we remain committed to being a blessing even at the risk of criticism. That as believers in your workplace, as believers in your community, as believers as we go about trying to fulfill the call that God has placed upon our lives, that we maintain a commitment that no matter what state we're in, what kind of resistance we're facing, what kind of antagonism that's before us, no matter what it is that comes before us, we maintain that we will be committed to being a blessing. You didn't close your Bibles, did you? I'm right here in the 11th verse. Look again. Paul admits that here he has to bring his spiritual resume to bear. He has to bring it. He says, you know, I've been a fool, but you forced me to it. I didn't want to go down this route where I have to begin to show my credentials in order for you to accept what God is doing through me. He says, but I'm doing it nonetheless. He said, but I ought to be commended by you. Have you ever been there? You know, when God has called you and commissioned you and used you in the life of others, and then the very people you're called and commissioned to begin to question your own resolve and resilience, begin to question your commitment. And here, look at his words. He says, verse 12, but the signs of a true apostle, don't miss it, were performed among you. Notice he does not indicate exactly what these signs, wonders are. But he does indicate that they were performed. In other words, that all that needed to be done to substantiate his call was effectively done in their presence and demonstrated before them. But Mike, he doesn't go into detail as to what these works are. He doesn't go into detail as to what these signs and wonders are. But he does say very clearly that they did occur. But notice what he does list. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed, verse 12, among you, with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Look what he put there. The spiritual attribute that's listed there. He didn't list all the signs and wonders, but look what he says. With utmost patience. We're going to put a coordinate meter just for a moment here. The spiritual attribute of patience. One element of the fruit of the Spirit in from Galatians 5. That's love, joy, peace, and some of you got it, and patience. He tells them in his first epistle that love is patient. And if you're familiar with it all, that God himself has this characteristic. For in 2 Peter, the second chapter, the 9th verse, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but all come to repentance. Notice the mark of the apostle, not in just the signs and the wonders, but the connection that God is working through him. Hear me well. And how do we know God is working through this apostle? Because in all of the questioning, he remains patient. He says these are the signs. So he's committed to being a blessing. Despite the criticism, he's committed to being a blessing. And notice now, he says, the only thing you can hold against me, verse 13, the only thing you can really hold against me is that I wasn't a burden to you. The only thing you can really hold to my charge that I'm guilty of is for being good to you. How do you handle it as a believer? When you are called and striving to be a blessing to another, and yet it is not accepted as such. Did I tell you the answer already? What's the answer? It's not a hard. Be Christian. Don't miss this. Be a Christian. A Christian, a.k.a. Christ-like. In other words, we are called and commissioned to live our lives down as Christ lives. That he came to those who were hurting, and even though they rejected and resisted him, he still came, didn't he? And he died on Calvary's cross, even though those who were criticizing him were right at the foot of the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We are called, like the Lord we serve, that when we are faced with resistance, we remain committed to being a blessing. Because when you consider how good God has been to you, okay, I get it. When I consider how good God has been to me, then who am I to stand and not be good to someone else? When you consider that God has allowed his grace to be lavished upon you, and I consider how he's allowed his grace to be lavished upon me, then who am I not to strive to be a blessing to someone else? You know, there's a hymn I remember when we were younger, and I had to look it up to make sure I got the words right. When we were younger, that asked the question, is your life a channel of blessings? Some of you may know that if you grew up the way I did. He says, is the love of God flowing through you? Are you telling the loss of the Savior? Are you ready to his service to do? Is your life a channel of blessings? Are you burdened for those that are lost? Have you urged upon those who are straying the Savior who died on the cross? Is your life a channel for God's blessing? Paul remains committed, even though he's questioned. And the commitment we see is to bear out the attribute that comes from God. That in the midst of all that God was doing through him as an apostle, he remembered to exercise patience. Continue with me. Because despite his injustice faced, despite his lack of support and the question of his credibility, something else about Paul stands out. And that is, he is still coming. He is still willing to visit those. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 through 16. Hear the words of Paul. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. Really? The people who come before, the very people who are there, who have been questioning his apostolic authority. And he says, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend, look at his words, and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Notice, even though he's being questioned, even though he's met with resistance, Paul still maintains a commitment to go back and visit them. He still maintains a commitment that he's going to continue in cross-cultural living. Cross-culture living for the sake of another's soul. Listen to his words again. He says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Don't miss this.
how is he responding to this resistance? How our believers ought to respond to resistance when God has called us to go forth with the good news of the gospel? We remain committed that we will be a blessing in spite of any criticism that we may face as believers. But secondly, we continue in cross-culture living. I raise that for our appreciation, because the reality is that when we see the cross, we understand God's love for us. When we see the cross, we understand redemption. But guess what? As believers, when we see the cross, we ought to also see the command from God to love others as he has loved us. Are you with me here? And if we're going to be all that God has called us to be, we ought to take a page from Paul's testimony and his conviction in this text, that he says himself, he refused to be a burden, anything more of a financial burden in this particular context. And he's saying, I'm not going to be a burden to you. I'm not going to cost you anything, but I'm going to give up everything for the sake of your soul. Doesn't that remind you of the cross? For our Savior came in human flesh and gave up everything so that you and I might be able to live life in him. He maintains a value for souls. Don't miss this. In spite of the resistance that's before him, he has a healthy appreciation for the soul. Now, can I get in your Kool-Aid just for a moment? Oh, you don't drink Kool-Aid. Okay, here. Can I get in your tea just for a moment? Have you ever been there where God has commissioned you, Mike, to serve in a particular capacity only to find that the people he called you to love weren't always that lovable? Hold on, don't look around right now. Just look at me for a moment. But have you been there? And all of us have, and we'll be honest about it, that we've been there where we're called to be good to people who are not always good to us. We're called to love those who hate us. We're called to love those who question us. And how do we do that? Might I suggest that one of the ways we do it is to maintain a healthy appreciation for the soul and give the same value that God gives a soul to every soul we meet. What's that value? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the that he gave his only begotten son. So the value of a soul is the blood of Christ. Did you catch it? And if we're going to maintain our testimony as believers, if we're going to represent Jesus Christ honestly and authentically, then we have to make up in our minds that our very lives will represent the cross. That we won't just wear it as an accent. We won't just have it adorned in our homes. But it will be a healthy reminder to all of us that when we see the cross, it'll call on us to invest in others. Notice Paul's writings. Paul says, a parent does not obligate their children to invest in them, but rather a parent invests in their children. I understand his posture here, that when he looks upon the Corinthian church, he looks upon a group of people who he's willing to invest in for the sake of the gospel. Come here, let me get on your front porch for a moment. Who has God called you to invest in? Beyond your household. Who has God called you to pour your life into, to the point that you will give everything because of the value of the soul? He remembers the value, but he's also committed. He has a calling to invest in this particular body of believers, the Corinthian believers, but he also is called and committed to not be a burden to them. That he is not going to become so self-absorbed as a believer that he's going to necessitate that they provide for his needs in order for him to aid them spiritually. But rather, he comes as a Christian, willing to give so someone else can gain. He comes as a Christian, a servant. You heard Christ said, our Lord said, he said, if you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to, if you have to come as a servant, humbling yourself. And this is our testimony as a church to not only believers within the context of the church, but a dying world who's looking to see something different. And that is, we are to be Christians. Note, I didn't say be like a Christian. Be Christians. Be Christ-like and value people. Invest in them and have compassion to bear their burdens. Look at Paul's words again. Verse 13, for in what were you the least favored than the rest of the church, except that I myself did not burden you? He says, forgive me for this wrong. I've been good to you. Forgive me for this wrong. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And as children, you're not obligated to save it for me. I'm going to be a blessing to you. But look at verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls if I love you more. Am I to be loved less? Look how rich his words are. I will be glad to spend it all for your soul. Believers, I know at times we can be saved so long in the security of Christ that we fail to realize that there are others who don't share that same security. And unless we are so committed and resilient to share the gospel, despite resentment, to share the gospel and bear the burdens of others, then those souls who Christ desires be saved will spend eternity in hell. And could it be part of our charge that we were not willing enough to share the gospel? D.J. Bonhoeffer said, your life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God. That when they see our lives, that the cross that we stand under, that the cross, the symbol of redemption, will not only tell us that it's God's love for sinners, but it'll be our symbol to command us to love others as Christ has loved us. Or could it be that Christ will remind us of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18? That there was a servant and the master was going for collection, Matthew 18. And this servant owed a great deal that he could not pay back. And he pleaded with the king, have mercy. And the king didn't just extend time for him to repay it. He wiped the slate clean. Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The king comes and he forgives him of the debt. But then this same servant goes out and sees someone else who has, by measure, a smaller debt. And throws them into prison, basically extends no part of grace to them. It says the king's anger was burned toward that servant. Could it be that we are recipients of grace but fail to share grace with another? Notice, Paul continues in cross-living. Why? For the value, the sake of our soul. Continuing on in his testimony, Paul says in verse 16, he writes in verse 16 through 19, but granting that I myself did not burden you, I didn't cost you anything, but yet look at the criticism. I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit? Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, verse 18, and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. See the context. I chuckle at this, Paul's intentionality. Put it back up if you can, Paul's intentionality here. Because in all of the questioning and assessments that are coming before his mission and objective, he still considers them as ones beloved. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Let's not run past that. For when our ministry is misinterpreted, as Paul raises here, that it's being misinterpreted, it is important that as believers, we make our mission clear. We are lovers of souls. We love people, and we're not here to judge them, but to love them to Christ Jesus. Are you with me here? Notice Paul. Paul says, you know, he's raising the assessments because obviously it's what is heard. And listen to his questioning again. He says, Did I take advantage of you? Here's the assessment here. He's assessing for clarity. Notice, did I take advantage of you? Answer, no. Then he assesses his associates. Did I urge Titus and the brothers to take advantage of you? He's assessing himself. Answer comes back, no. And he's checking now even the approach. Did we not take the same steps, verse 18? Question answered, obviously. Yeah. We took the same steps. And so he makes an assessment. And hear me well, brothers and sisters, that anytime your motives are being questioned as a believer, when you're striving to demonstrate love in all that you do, it is important that we are not so high-minded that we don't take assessment of ourselves. That we don't begin to first look at ourselves and evaluate whether or not my actions back up what I say my intentions are. Did my steps match it? Did my words, were my words clothed with love? Or did I use Bible language to clothe my bigotry? Can we work for a moment here? Notice his words. He assesses for clarity. He assesses for his actions. He assesses his associates. And then he assesses his approach. He said, did we not, latter part of verse 18, take the same steps? And after he clears the assessment, he holds to his accountability. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves? In other words, do you think that all we're doing in ministry is before you? No, our accountability is greater than a human accountability. Look what he says. No, it's in the sight of God. And believers, as you continue to operate in the calling that God has called your life to, may it be so that we always be mindful that our works, all that we do, is before God and is not for man's accolades or man's affirmation, but so that God can look upon all of us and say, good and faithful servant, in the midst of the resistance, you've been faithful to demonstrate love. Because James, this is important. That we understand this as believers. Believer to believer, believer to unbeliever, is that the mark of a disciple is our love one for the other. Paul, even though his ministry is seemingly misinterpreted, he doesn't stand quiet about it, but rather he evaluates it in their presence. And then he acknowledges that his accountability is to God, and he affirms his commitment to God's church. Are you with me here? He says, all we're doing, latter part of verse 19, is for your upbuilding, beloved. Now, I need to check for a moment. Does anyone have any beloveds in your life? I'm just checking. Husbands, this is a good time to raise your hand. It's a good time. But notice who he refers to as beloved. Notice his attitude, his posture, and the lenses in which he looks through as he ministers to fellow believers who calls his credibility into question. He sees them through the lenses of love. Through lenses of love. You know, I I witnessed this not long ago when I was on my way home from the office. I don't know if you have these, but periodically when I'm leaving the office during the course of the week, I will receive a text. None of y'all get texts? No, I'll receive a text from my baby girl, from Kiana. She's over there. I'll receive a text. And periodically, brothers, this text will have an itemized request. It will. It says, on your way home, number one, stop by the store and pick up milk, breakfast food. I mean, it'll have it all listed there. It will. It'll have it all listed. And there I was, Kim, I was on my way home, going into the store, and I won't tell you all that my resistance. I'm going to tell you that I was a supportive husband, and I just went into the store, and I really enjoy shopping, and I just yeah, they always move the stuff around, and I think it's over here. I could tell you all that. But I was on this particular aisle, and I was looking for something that was on the list that she had given me, and I saw This baby was drinking some kind of red beverage. I'm watching it, and the baby was a baby, but you know, a toddler. They're all babies to me, and a toddler. And it picked up the sippy cup, and literally, all the purple stuff spilled on the front of their clothing, all on the floor. And I began to reminisce about when I was in that experience. But notice, it really dawned on me. This toddler was startled by the occurrence and began to cry out. Now, Hank, this messy, wet toddler was crying. And the mother that sees the toddler is gripped with compassion. And she runs in a white blouse. You're not seeing the scene just yet. In a white blouse. And she grabs this toddler to comfort him, despite how messed up he was. I'm trying to get you somewhere. The reality is that there are those around us that may have been messed up, but they're looking for love. And so when it becomes convoluted and people don't understand your ministry in their lives, you have to clearly remind them that everything I'm doing out of love for you. This is what Paul does. He's reminding the Corinthian believers, everything I'm doing it, one, because Christ first loved me. And because he loved me, he's given me the indwelling power by the Holy Spirit to love you too. And I'm not here to stand in judgment of how dirty or messed up you may appear. I'm just here to be an extension of his grace and give you love, because that's what he did for me. And so when we're going about facing resistance, as will come as believers, we have to maintain a commitment that we will be a blessing in spite of the criticisms. We have to maintain our commitment that no matter what happens, we will continue to live a cross-culture living, a lifestyle, and that our lifestyle will demonstrate that we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, we've been loved by Christ, but we're also committed and commanded to love as Christ. That when people misunderstand your ministry, when God has called you to minister into their lives, we don't give up, we don't throw in the towel, we don't turn our backs because they resist us, but rather when they misinterpret it, we make clear the mission and let them know that we're there for them, that we love them, that we are committed and affirm that our accountability is greater than man's affirmation. Our accountability is to God. And we are called to build up the body. Ephesians says this way, everything you say in your words ought to be edifying to someone else. Then he goes on. Latter part of this particular chapter, Paul continues to demonstrate before us what we as believers can adopt when we're facing resistance. Verse 20 and 21, he says, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear, Paul says, that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. Notice that in his love, Paul did not ignore sinfulness. And as we stand before resistance, maintaining our Christian testimony, if our love does not compel us to point out to a brother or sister how they're in error with God, then we don't love the way we say we love. When sinfulness is probable, he says, I'm fearing, perhaps, when it's probable, make your appeal for godliness powerful. Notice what he does. He doesn't ignore it. Paul's concern is not calcified to their potential sinfulness. He's not going to ignore it and cloud it with some superficial love that I love you too much to tell you what's wrong with you. But rather, I love you too much not to. Have you? Let's talk for real. Have you ever been in public and you had something on your face? Okay, I'm talking to y'all over here. No, have you ever been there? And you walk around all day, and you meet people, and you talk to people, and then you happen to look in the mirror, and you wonder, now, why didn't they tell me? Am I the only one that does that? Well, why didn't they tell me I had something on my eye or in my face? I heard one commentator say it this way, a true friend will tell you when your face is dirty. Hear me well, brothers and sisters, that God calls us to love. He calls us to maintain our commitment and to be a blessing. But part of being a blessing is for me not to ignore sinfulness, but rather in love, tell my brother and my sister, listen, what you're doing is sinful. So look what Paul does. Because of the character and culture of Corinth, this portside city where on one hand you had idolaters, temple prostitutes, and sailors coming into the harbor, and they would meet up for all kind of sexual impurities. Hear Paul's word. Because of the context in which the believers are in, he cautions them almost as though a parent would and says, I perhaps this may happen, but I want you to get your house in order before I get there. He says it because he has compassion to not ignore their sinfulness. He has compassion. He has conviction to assume responsibility for them. How many have children? Let me see. How many have children? Let me see. I got to see what a greater majority is. How many have younger children? Okay. I need to talk to the rest of you all then, because there's only a few of us in here. Do you remember? Think back with me. Think back. Before cell phones, you remember. Think back. You remember when you gave chores to your children? You remember. Think back. You remember. You told them while you were at work, I want the dishes washed. Okay, maybe I'm just remembering my own context. I want the floor mopped. I want the grass cut by the time I get home. I hope that all this has been done by the time I get on. Here's Paul's leaning in on him. He says, listen, I fear. Not, this is not fear in terms of trepidation. It's fear in terms of concern. He says, I fear that it's probable that sinfulness may be found, and I wish that it were not. But perhaps there's some social sinfulness that's going on. Look at verse 20. He says, perhaps there's quarreling and jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Because anytime there's false teaching, there will be confusion. And he raises this concern of social sinfulness. And then he shifts in verse 21, and he says, I fear when I come again, here it is, that God will humble me, because not only could there probably be social sinfulness, but there may be even sexual sinfulness. If you study 1 Corinthians, you understand that he called them to address certain sexual sins that were among the believers. Did I say that at the beginning of everything? He's talking to believers, that he's addressing it in his first epistle, and now he's coming in the second letter and saying, now, I really am fearful and concerned that this may have invaded you once again. that those who have repented had not fully repented of impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality and their practices. But notice, as he raises to bear sinfulness, loving enough not to ignore the sin, he has the conviction to assume responsibility. Verse 21, he says, I fear it, yes, that when I come again, God may humble me before you and I may have to mourn over the sinfulness. Notice, he doesn't exercise righteous indignation against the sinfulness, but rather he's broken with compassion that I don't want to see you sinful, nor do I want to present you before God sinful. That I'm so committed to my ministry to you that I want you to come to repentance. In the latter part of that verse, he has a concern for their repentance, all motivated from a ministry of love. And he's talking to the believers in Corinth because sometimes believers sin. Oh, okay. I'm going to tell you again, just in case you didn't hear me. Somebody said all the time. Okay. Hear me well. Believers sin. And that sinfulness gets in the way of our fellowship with the holy God. And that's why Galatians says that we ought to bear the burdens of those who are inferior, that we ought to bear the iniquities of the weak. Come undergird them and tell them when they're wrong, but be careful that we don't slip into the very temptation. Not judge them, but gently restore them. I close with this. I realized this because even in a believer's life, if you're not careful, you can slip back into sinfulness. Not that the Holy Spirit hasn't given you power to overcome sin, but sometimes we get so comfortable that we don't check ourselves. And Paul is telling them that he's longing for them to be repentant. I realized this the other day because I have a brand new Everlast battery in my vehicle. Okay. The battery, you know, battery. Yeah. Gold edition. Yes. Supposed to have all kind of warranty on it. It was top of line just before the jail, but it was top of line, Mike. And I'm of the kind that I'm not quick to run to the mechanic. I want to check out the situation myself. And I got this brand new battery and I drove it to the AutoZone. Because my battery light came on. And I was perplexed because I couldn't understand how my brand new Sears battery had my battery light on. And this is supposed to be top of the line. And to my surprise, as we lifted the hood and the guy came out with the meter, he lifted up the case for the battery. And guess what was around my battery terminal? You were there? Yeah. Corrosion had some kind of way crept in and it disconnected the power, though the power was there inside. That happens in a believer's life. If we are not careful, and so quickly we'll fall and slip in to hating and judging sin, another's weakness. And God has called us to minister in love to all as we be Christians. And if that's you today, my brother and sister, and corrosion has set in love, I urge you to repent before God. If you're starting to see weakness in your own life, and it's because the lenses of love have been tainted and littered with judging and questioning others, that our very testimony is not just standing up against the resistance, but we're giving in and turning our backs and we're giving up on people that Christ died for. I urge you to repent. But the other thing is true too. I learned this a long time ago.
that unless you have power, power can never be restored to you. And if you are living your life without Christ Jesus, you will not have power to live as God has purposed and ordained for you to live. The cross of Calvary is still available. There, Jesus Christ shed his blood for all of our sins, that we can boldly come and ask for forgiveness, and he will be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.